We're going to go through chapter 11, verse 1. I'll read, we'll pray, and jump into the message. So then, my dear brothers, flee from idolatry. I'm speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then, that food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. Eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience, since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. If any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This is food from a sacrifice," do not eat it, out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Let's pray as we consider this text. Father, thank you first and foremost for the freedom that we have in Christ. Thank you that the law has been fulfilled, that the penalty of our sins has been paid. We have been forgiven. We've been, in a spiritual sense, raised to new life through Christ. And yet, God, we constantly run into the influence of demonic forces that seek to pull us away from you. And so, God, I pray that we would understand the world that we live in, that we would understand your purpose for our lives, that we would steward the opportunities you've given us, the time, the energy, the resources. And God, as we consider our nation's 250th anniversary, God, I pray that we would also steward well the freedom that we have as Americans. May we use this freedom not only to lead others in the world towards human freedom, but that we would use this freedom ultimately to point them to freedom in Christ. That is the greatest gift, our salvation. And today we honor you. We give you thanks for all the things that you have done for us, all the things that you have given to us. And we ask that you would speak to us through your word. God, help us to take this ancient text and see its modern application for us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we continue through 1 Corinthians here, and we've kind of been in this section for a few weeks now. It started back in chapter 8. Paul begins this discussion of how to respond to meat that has been sacrificed to idols, something that seems strange to us, to our modern lifestyles, but something that has been a part of human history throughout and in many places in the world today is still a practice. But we've been trying to pull from this example of meat sacrifice idols, things that we can apply to our everyday lives. And Paul is wrapping up his argument here on this particular subject. He's kind of gone a couple of different directions. He's used this as an opportunity to speak on other important topics. But today we come back to this conversation about meat sacrificed to idols. Now, just in case you weren't here a couple weeks ago when we began this section, what you have going on in the city of Corinth, the city to which this letter was written and sent to the Christians living there, you have pagan worship, temple worship of idols. You have people who are regularly engaging in the practice of offering sacrifices to these false gods. They don't consider them false gods, but that is in reality what they are. And the question has arisen amongst the Christian community, well, is it okay to eat this meat that has been sacrificed to idols? Because one of the side effects of living in a city where there's meat regularly being sacrificed to idols is that there's leftovers. And that leftover meat, some of it's being sold in the meat market, as mentioned here by the Apostle Paul. Some of it you might encounter as you visit someone's home for dinner. They might pull out meat, and as Paul says, they may say something like, just so you know, this has been offered in sacrifice to, say, Artemis or some other false idol. What are Christians to do? Is there any harm in eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And this is the argument we find Paul, over the last couple of chapters, walking us through. And before you check out and say, this has no relevance to my life today, let me ensure you that there are principles that we can pull here that are practical for the world that you and I live in every single day. If you have the handout, you'll see on the back my sermon outline for today. The first of those principles that we can extrapolate here: we are spiritual beings in a spiritual world. We are spiritual beings in a spiritual world. Of course we are physical beings. That's obvious. Of course we live in a physical world. We can taste, touch, smell, see, hear. We have all of these physical experiences. That much everybody understands. It's obvious that we live in a physical world. What's not as obvious, and what is going to be an emphasis for me today to sort of balance out our thinking here a little bit, what's not as obvious is that this is also a spiritual world full of spiritual realities. C.S. Lewis said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. In other words, C.S. Lewis says we can err in one of two directions. One is to view the world that we live in as purely physical. And that could be easy enough to do most of the time because that is what our senses are created to experience. Our senses are created to experience the physical world. The other error that we can fall into is to have an unhealthy and ungodly obsession with the spiritual world that we live in. And so we want to err in neither direction. We want to be balanced. We want to understand that the world that we live in is both physical and spiritual, full of physical realities and full of spiritual realities, full of physical laws that govern the universe that we live in. Things, well, here in our own atmosphere, things like gravity. But we also live in a world full of spiritual laws that govern a significant part of our lives as well. So this is Paul's instruction. He says in verse 14, so then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. That's a good line for us to pay attention to here today. Let's be sensible people. Let's take all of the evidence that we have accrued throughout, not just throughout human history, but through our own lives and through our own experiences and say, does it not make sense that this world is not just purely physical, but there is indeed spiritual realities, a spiritual component to our existence here on earth? Paul says, judge for yourselves. But most of all, flee from idolatry. And idolatry, as we talked about last week, it's not only the explicit worship of false gods. This was something that was going on in Corinth, as they would literally name a false god and offer worship to it to the exclusion of the worship of the one true God. There's that kind of idolatry, which probably few of us listening to this message today have participated in that type of idolatry. What is much more common as an expression of idolatry is that we take the one true God who is real, who does exist, who has divine characteristics, and we change him. We change our conception of him. We change our view of him to make ourselves more comfortable. And so we pick the things we like. We ignore some of the things we don't like. We add in some things that aren't there. And Paul is reminding us we ought to flee from idolatry in all of its forms, in every way conceivable and possible. One, acknowledge we are spiritual beings, and as spiritual beings, we have a duty to live in accordance with spiritual realities. Just like as physical beings, we have a duty to live in accordance with physical realities. You cannot defy the laws of nature for very long without suffering grave consequences. Well, the same thing is true. As we cannot defy spiritual laws without suffering negative, sometimes eternal consequences. Just as there are physical laws, there are spiritual laws. One of those is named in the Ten Commandments, have no other gods, and do not create God into an image of your liking, but worship the one true God. In other words, as Paul says quite simply here, flee from idolatry. Now you perhaps didn't come in here today knowing you needed to flee from idolatry. You didn't pass any pagan temples on the way here. You weren't tempted to stop and buy some meat that was sacrificed to idols. However, the spiritual idolatry that we must flee is much more subtle. It's much more hidden. We keep it out of sight, and we take pride in that. We take pride in being people who live in the physical realities of the world, and yet we neglect the spiritual. Some other principles that we can pull from this passage. Before we get to application, because we do want to get to application, this is a passage full of application, and so we'll get there, but some realities that we can pull from here. Communion and idol worship both connect physical realities to spiritual realities. It's the next thing you'll see on the handout. Communion, something we practice. I'm referring to Christian communion here, the taking of the bread and the cup together. Communion and idol worship both connect physical realities to spiritual realities. Paul goes fairly in depth into this example of the cup and the body, the bread that we break. This is what he says in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? So he takes a physical reality. We literally hold in our hands a cup. We drink as an act of communion with one another and communion with Christ. And Paul says, is this not sharing in the blood of Christ? Now, if you were raised Catholic or perhaps some other tradition that taught that the cup literally becomes the blood of Christ and the bread literally becomes the physical body of Christ, I don't think that's a necessary interpretation of what Paul is saying here. In fact, I think it's incorrect. I think we're taking the figurative language too far when we say that. But the spiritual reality is true. There is a connection between the physical and the spiritual that takes place during communion. That's why we do it in a spirit of reverence. We do it in a spirit of reflection before God, because we're taking something physical and we're saying there's something to this beyond what is physical, and we are uniting physical realities and spiritual realities. The bread that we break, Paul goes on to say, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. One of the beautiful things about the body of Christ, the Christian church, is that though we have various expressions, we have many traditions, we have different preferences, ultimately we are all one body of Christ. All who have Christ as their Lord and Savior belong to this body. Verse 18 says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Now here's what Paul is saying. We're going back to Old Testament temple worship, where the Israelites were commanded to do something very similar to what the Corinthians were doing in their pagan temples, minus the sexual immorality that was so often a part of their pagan rituals. But what would happen in the Old Testament sacrificial system is somebody would bring an offering, and they would bring that offering before the Lord, present it to the priests in the temple, and they would offer it as an offering to the Lord. And then if it was an animal that was sacrificed, or even if it was other food things, like they would bring parts of their harvest, they would bring the first fruits of their harvest in, then the worshiper and the priest would celebrate together by participating in that sacrifice, by consuming it, by eating it, by enjoying the meat or whatever it was that they were offering to the Lord. And Paul's drawing on that in verse 18. Think about the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What is going on here is they're connecting physical realities to spiritual realities. Both are, let's say, equally real. Both are an important part of what it means to worship God, not just to do so physically, but to do so spiritually. Remember, Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well that he is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so you and I, we live in a world of intersecting physical and spiritual realities. So Paul adds a little clarification. He says, what am I saying then in verse 19? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? He says, no. There's a sense in which you might make the argument, well, what they're doing is harmless, because the God that they imagine they are worshiping, the God that they are offering sacrifices to, doesn't actually exist. So what bad could come of that? It's like having an imaginary friend. That imaginary friend's not going to do you any harm because it doesn't exist. Sorry, Pastor Marty, if I'm breaking that news to you for the first time. But what does exist, Paul says here, the food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that is idol? No, verse 20, but I say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. There are spiritual beings. Demons are created. They are not created as demons. I guess the traditional view, and I think the best explanation using the scriptural evidence as well as the evidence outside of the Bible, the best explanation for what are or who are demons is that they are part of the angelic body that God created. God created lots and lots of angels. And those angels had the ability to choose to follow God or not to follow him. And the Bible says that apparently approximately a third of those angels have rebelled against God. They've been cast out of heaven. And that is the Christian idea of where demons come from. So they're actual spiritual beings who are a part of our world. Now, remember C.S. Lewis's quote, we can err in either direction here. Some people take this information, they get hyper-fascinated with it. They want to see demonic activity in everything. Yeah, I spilled the milk. It must have been a demon that knocked my glass of milk over. That's not true. We don't live in a world where we're constantly being harassed by demonic beings or anything like that, but they are a real part of our existence. And they're serious beings. They're serious in their rebellion against God. And one of the things that they do is that they create in people's mind false ideas or false images of who God is, and they lead them into false worship. And so what Paul is pointing out to the Corinthians is, yes, we believe there is one God, one supreme being, and that everything else in this universe is subject to him. And so you may say, then, what is the harm in going and worshiping a false god? That's where they got the best meat. That's well, other things that they offer there that might be appealing to man. And Paul is saying here, the harm is that is under the influence of demonic beings. You are participating with demons. Demons, their whole purpose here in the world that we're in is to lead people away from God, to deceive, to trick, to influence people to worship not the one true God, but false gods, idols. Last weekend, we had a pastor from Chicago visiting. And he's an Indian fella. He and his wife are Indian. They have two beautiful Indian children, and they were here exploring what it might look like to plant a church here in the Pittsburgh area. And so we spent the weekend with them, and one of the things that we did early on in that time together was went down to Monroeville, and he showed me there's a couple of Hindu temples in Monroeville. And I'd seen signs. I knew they were there, but I'd never driven by them or anything. And he showed me one of these places of Hindu worship. I didn't get to go in. I had shorts on that day, and they have these big signs everywhere that say no shorts, basically. And I was like, all right, I didn't get to go in. But we hung around the outside, and I watched as person after person, family after family, went in to this temple to worship what ultimately is a false god. It's almost even historically provable that this particular god that they were there to worship had no benefits to offer them, but here are people who came, they would bring a sacrifice. He explained to me, they take coconuts in, and they crack open the coconut with the priest or whatever they call them there, and if the coconut's good inside, that's a good omen, but if it's bad inside, if it's rotten, you're in trouble. That means God is not happy. And they would actually, as part of worship, consume the coconut together there, just like what Paul's talking about here in Corinthians, which on one hand shows us what Paul's talking about isn't that far from the world that we live in right now. It's part of our existence, maybe just hidden in places we don't often see it. But the sad thing of all of that going on at the temple there was this reality that people are actually being led astray by the influence of demonic beings who want them to be deceived, to live, and to not hear of or put their faith in the salvation that Jesus came to provide. Communion, as we celebrate it here as Christians, and idol worship both connect physical realities to spiritual realities. It's something we need to be aware of in the world that we live. Therefore, one more principle, then we'll get to some application here. Or some guidelines for application, actually. I don't want to set expectations too high. Since we live in a spiritual world that has the influence of spiritual beings, we are ourselves spiritual beings. We are not merely physical. We're both physical and spiritual. Since communion and idol worship are both designed to connect physical realities and spiritual realities. Therefore, what Paul's command here then is to connect to the Lord and to his people and refuse any fellowship with demons. Now, this is the hardest one to apply without erring in one of those two directions. We can ignore spiritual realities. We can ignore that we live as spiritual beings in a spiritual world, and we can just act as if everything is physical. And the danger of that, as Paul is warning here, is that we could indeed enter into fellowship, relationship, connection with demons. We could, perhaps even unknowing, allow a connection, a bond to be formed to the things of this world that are against Christ and his church. The other error would be to obsess over this and to not be able to enjoy any of the either neutral or even good things in this world for fear of violating this command that Paul gives here in actually fellowshipping with demons. But here's the text. Here's what Paul says in verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You have to choose whom your allegiance is going to be to. Are you a Christ follower? Are you calling yourself a Christian? Then fellowship with the Lord and with his people and avoid or refuse fellowship with things that are being led by demons. Or are we provoking, Paul says in verse 22, or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In other words, are you sure you want to pick that fight? Are you sure you want to be going against the Lord? Are you sure you want to be resisting him? Are you sure you want to be on the wrong side of that battle? Do not provoke the Lord to jealousy. Paul's conclusion here on the matter of food sacrifice to idols. Remember, Paul's giving them, throughout this section, he's been giving them this yes, but argument. He's affirming what is true, but he's adding clarification. He's getting into the nuances of the truth statements. Spiritual beings living in a world full of spiritual realities who are either going to fellowship with the Lord and his people or with demons. He's taking that, and his yes, but is, yes, it's a spiritual world. Yes, there is danger in those things. Yes, he's affirming here their statement. Everything is, I'm going to misstate it here. Sorry, that took me way too long. There's verse 23. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. That's the point that Paul wants to make here when it comes to this food sacrifice to idols. Yes, you can make an argument that this food is nothing. You can make an argument that the idols to which it's been sacrificed are nothing. But do not make the argument that we don't live in a spiritual world full of spiritual realities. Because by doing so, Christians have unknowingly entered into fellowship, not with the Lord and with his people, but actually with demons and demonic forces. So in the matter of food sacrifice to idols, Christians cannot be part of the idolatrous worship of the pagan temples. However, regarding the meat that comes from these temples and ceremonies, Paul's a bit more nuanced. He says in verse 25, eat everything that is sold in the meat market without raising questions for the sake of conscience, since the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. Do you see what Paul's saying there? He's affirming this idea of everything permissible, but not everything beneficial. Yes, this food, demons are not attached to the food. It's not been marinated with demons. It's still just meat. And if you remove it from the context where it's being offered as a sacrifice to something that is being influenced or led or concocted altogether by demonic forces, then it's still just meat. So if you come across some good meat, eat it. Enjoy it, give thanks. However, there is a problem that Paul foresees in this. He says, you could go over to somebody's house and they say, hey, we cooked some steaks tonight. Friday we had a chance to go over to the temple and we offered a sacrifice and we gave this meat and worship and, you know, we're able to bring some of it home and now we're going to eat it together. And Paul says, that's where you got to draw the line. Here's the example he gives. Verse 27. If any of the unbelievers invites you over and you want to go, eat everything that is set before you without raising questions for the sake of conscience. But if someone says to you, this is food from a sacrifice, do not eat it out of consideration for the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but the other person's. For why is my freedom, Paul says, why is my freedom judged by another person's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I criticized because of something for which I give thanks? So that's the nuance. The question that they ask is, what do we do with food sacrificed to idols, this meat sacrificed to idols? Paul just spent 3 chapters now giving the answer to that, and the final conclusion that he comes to is, there's not a real easy answer, but let's talk about it. And sometimes as Christians, we are guilty of wanting a black and white, easy answer that's always true all the time, no matter what the circumstances are. And Paul says, sometimes following the Lord is a bit more complex. Sometimes following the Lord as spiritual beings in a spiritual world is going to, remember what he began with, he says, I'm speaking to you as sensible people, judge for yourselves. We have to be thinking people. We have to examine the nuances of the situation that we are in order to discern what is good and what equates to following the Lord in those situations. Now, this may all seem too difficult for you to walk out of here and go, okay, I don't know what to do with that. If I run into some meat sacrificed from idols, I guess if nobody says it's been sacrificed to an idol and we're not doing this out of worship, it's okay to eat it. Otherwise, I should reject it, I guess. Thankfully, Paul is, and God is gracious to us, and he gives us some guiding principles here, okay? So if you didn't listen to anything I said so far, congratulations. Please tune in for these last few minutes because these guiding principles will help you know how to live in a world that perhaps your biggest issue isn't meat sacrificed to idols, but certainly there are situations that you face where you have to make a decision as a follower of Christ whether or not this is good to participate in. So here's the 3 guiding principles Paul gives us. 1, consider others and how you may edify them. Verse 23, I didn't give you time to write that down, and then I jumped into the verse. I know I do that sometimes. I don't know how to fix it. Consider others and how you may edify them. In all of this, yes, but, section here of 1 Corinthians, where Paul's working through various issues that have come up in the church as they've tried to follow Christ. This is probably his main principle. First, don't just think about this from your perspective. How is this going to affect the people around you? How are other Christians going to be affected by this? How are non-Christians? How is your witness going to come across in this situation? So this is what he says, verse 23. He's quoting something they've said to them. Everything is permissible. That's a saying that was being thrown around to say, hey, we're free from the law. We can do whatever we want, blah, blah, blah. And it was being used to as an excuse for believers to get themselves into situations that were harming other believers or were damaging their witness to outsiders. Paul says, yes, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible. I should clarify, they weren't using this to excuse things that were blatant sin, like having an affair or stealing from work or something. That we're talking about the gray areas here. We're not talking about black and white things. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one is to seek his own good, but the good of the other person. So that's guiding principle number 1. Consider others and how you may edify them. 2, do everything for the glory of God. One of the questions that we have to ask when we're not sure if something's right or wrong, or if it's okay as a Christian to participate in something, can I do this to the glory of God? Can I do this in a way that doesn't compromise my witness or the testimony of my life? Paul says it this way in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many so that they may be saved. Paul's aim as he navigates a world of complex scruples, let's say, situations where you're not sure if this is okay or if this somehow violates what it means to follow Christ, things that aren't laid out for us as black and white in scriptures, things like meat sacrificed to idols that we need to figure out how we should live as Christians. Paul says, here's a great guiding principle. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Do it not seeking your own benefit, but the benefit of many that they might be saved. And then finally, our third guiding principle, imitate Christ. You may object to that principle because if you were listening earlier or if you're just familiar with this text, you know that Paul actually tells us to imitate him. We're supposed to imitate Paul. The verse is chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me. But to what extent are we to imitate Paul? To the extent that he's helping us follow Christ, because he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And so our supreme example isn't necessarily Paul, it's Christ. And we do well to identify godly men and women who are following Christ in a similar context to ours, people whose lives, if we were to imitate them, we would be more like Christ. We do well to identify those examples and to follow them in our daily lives. In other words, Christ is our ultimate model, but Paul, as well as other mature believers, can serve as a helpful and perhaps more tangible example for us to follow. So yes, imitate Paul. Imitate anybody that you see who's running the race well, who's following Christ, who's providing a helpful example, but only to the extent to which they help you imitate Christ. What do we do with these gray areas? Well, let me just summarize the last couple of weeks by repeating those three guiding principles. Consider others and how you may edify them. Do everything for the glory of God. And finally, imitate Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example even of something that seems so far away as meat sacrificed to idols, for at least for most of us. Thank you for this example, this sort of case study and how we might follow and obey you. God, I pray that it would be our heart's desire to not only serve you, but serve others, to live lives that build up the people around us, that live lives that set an example that others may one day follow. Help us to be aware of, not intimidated by, not obsessed with or consumed by, but be aware of the fact that we are spiritual beings who live in a spiritual world. And that as spiritual beings, our lives are influenced, our lives do intersect with other spiritual beings, some of whom want to harm us, some of whom want to lead us away from you. And we see that in our culture. We see a world that oftentimes is being influenced away from Christ. May we be aware. May we live as wise, sensible Christians. May we turn from things that are associations with those demons, and may we turn to the things that connect us to you and connect us to your body. May we make time for Christian fellowship. May we build strong relationships with one another in church, and may we find strength in being together, not as isolated Lone Ranger Christians, but as part of the body of Christ, against whom the gates of hell shall not prevail. God, we thank you for this country. We thank you for our freedom to worship you just as we've done here today. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who don't enjoy the same freedom, who meet together perhaps under the threat of persecution. God, would you strengthen them to follow you? Would you strengthen them to be bold, though wise, in the situation you've placed them? God, may we as a country turn back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we repent of where we have participated in the fellowship of demons. May we repent of our love for abortion, our love of sexual freedom, our love of these demonic things that not only lead people away from you, but destroy lives and souls in the process. Now, we're not a perfect nation. And so I pray that we would depend wholly on our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came, offered his life as a sacrifice so that we could live. We love you.